Though you did not register for our meetings, you certainly should be here tonight. We have our regular evening service, and this is not, we never exclude anybody from the service because they didn't sign up. Welcome to any of the meetings. You can always audit the course. So I hope you will be here this evening, just in case some thought that maybe you shouldn't come. I hope the single people won't feel that they somehow are exempt from all this. By the time I get through this passage this morning, you'll find out. The church is to be a caregiving community. And by so doing, the church models biblical truth. Models are important. Did you have that fascination that I did when I was, I guess it must have been my early teens? I model airplanes just absolutely fascinated me. And model cars. I couldn't think of a better way for a rainy summer day than to get all the necessary tools and get a model plane or a model car and work on it. And I had those sitting around my room. I remember that one, that Corsair that I had hanging down from the ceiling. For you young ones, that was a World War II job. And it gave me a fascination with flight and airplanes and learned a little bit about it in the process. The church is called by God to model truth. Our witness to the world of its need for Jesus Christ is fulfilled in a comprehensive way. It certainly has to be verbal. We are not called upon to simply model things silently. Questions can be raised. What's the significance of it? What's going on here? Is this simply maybe common grace or natural revelation? What is this? So there must be verbal witness that corresponds with the symbolic or the physical witness. The church is called to be a caregiving community. But there is also another factor here, if I may switch my metaphor for just a moment, from models to forts. The church is called to be something of a fortress. You fascinated with forts, fortresses? I am. I like to go to, when I go to a city, I like to check out the local fort if they've got one. Forts remind me of something important in the realm of biblical truth. It's this. And if you want a little teaching aid to remind you of this principle in years to come, if you will notice how often when you study or investigate the location of forts, you'll notice they're in strategic places. I think of Fort Morgan, for example, down near Mobile Bay. I mean, awful place to have to stay. Two times I've been there, it's been as hot as experience as I've ever had in my life. But it's in a strategic location across the mouth of the Mobile Bay to protect it. And you look around at the forts and you can see that they're put in strategic spots for, though they may be small in size, yet they had a very strategic location and performed a very, an indispensable purpose. The church is also a fort, as well as a model. That is, it's designed by God to protect, because we have an adversary who has his own strategy, looking for weak spots, looking for open holes and places in which he may create a counteracting movement to achieve his purpose. And that fortress, that adversary is the evil one. And he would seek to move away from or around our fortress. The church is a fortress in that it is to defend truth, and in defending truth, it models truth as well. The two go together. I want you to see those two metaphors as background to our passage in 1 Timothy 5:3-16. What seems to be on the surface something kind of obscure. You read this passage and it seems as if the church just had widows kind of running out their ears. And what we have a few in our assembly, but certainly not to the point where you've got to be creating lists and making decisions of who should be on the list and who shouldn't. The time may come. But you need to recognize the reason that the apostle addresses the problem of widows in the church. It's twofold, and I've already given them to you through the metaphors. For one purpose of modeling biblical truth that the church is a caregiving community. And that caregiving is a model of the fact that God is caregiving in that He has cared enough to give His only Son to die for us, the disenfranchised, those who were orphaned by sin, widowed by sin, alienated, strangers. And God, through His redemptive work in Christ, creates family, relationship. That's the only way that you get into God's heaven, is through relationship and being a part of God's family. And at the same time, the church is to defend truth. There is, I think, in this passage, there is the purpose of creating within the church a better defense of biblical doctrine and what had been going on in the city of Ephesus, and a warning to us that by being obedient to truth and modeling truth, we are at the same time defending truth. I'm going to allow that to emerge as we go through this passage. I think it helps us to unlock what seems to be something kind of irrelevant to the context, but it really, I think, it's vital to the passage to see a larger issue involved here, namely the movement into these churches, into these home churches, of those who were purveyors of doctrinal error, some of which we've already seen described in the book of 1 Timothy, who are would-be law teachers who were trying to bring the church in under some kind of a code as a means of holiness, and suggesting also that celibacy is equivalent to holiness, and that really asceticism, denying oneself food or regulating one's diet, by simple physical action, one could create an aura of holiness. You remember that from 1 Timothy 4, don't you? And what we find in 2 Timothy is that associated with this was a denial of the resurrection. So there were these long tentacles of doctrinal error working their way into the church, and Paul, as it were, is taking the hatchet from the Word of God and lopping off these tentacles, showing the church the danger that's besetting them, and that they're moving toward a loss of implementing or exhibiting biblical truth in life, and therefore the key then, or is the key, to reaching the world. All men needing this gospel, therefore we should pray for all. Let's do something before we get into the ninth verse. Let's just take a step to focus on the different kinds of widows focused on in this chapter. And that will help us to pick it up. And maybe the best way to do it, let me just begin at verse 3. I've looked around and I see some of you were not here last week. So this probably is a little strange to you to be in a passage like this to begin with. So let me take you through. Go in the third verse, look in your Bible, and I'm going to read now from verse 3 to 8 with just a little comment, but I want to get you abreast of the issue. Honor widows who are widows indeed. This is the first kind of widow that Paul classifies here, an actual widow. He's going to speak of her in verse 5 and in verse 16. She's completely alone. She has no family. And she is in temporal need. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. This is the second kind of widow, namely the widow who has a family, and the point being that having a family, she therefore does not have to be put on the list of the church. I guess I didn't explain something, did I? What does that honor mean? I think it means that the church is responsible for some kind of monetary help. It may be providing jobs, it may be providing ministry in the church for which they could be remunerated, but there is assistance to the widows, to the disenfranchised, to those, particularly in that world where widowhood could have been a disaster. could not, the job market was not nearly what it is today for women. And for a woman to be cut off by the death of her husband from an income, and if she had no children, it even exacerbated the problem. Here is the problem addressed now to the widow who has children, and the focus of responsibility is on them. Families should take care of families. And you recall that we saw in one of the principles, I may look ahead to that or review that, that the family bears responsibility for caring for its own. This should not be put upon the church. Families should look out for families, which means that you, young couples, can I have your listening ear? You should be planning for your retirement. That is not a lack of faith. That is a step of faith. Planning for your retirement. We say, well, the Lord's coming. Well, he is, but you don't know when, and I don't know when. He may come, he may not come in our lifetime. You get ready for that retirement. We're not talking about hoarding resources. That is a selfish act whereby you simply create resources for your own sense of security. We're talking about saving and making adequate provision for maintaining or for taking care of yourself when those days come. Can I say this one more time to the younger couples, and you are living for the moment? Maybe you call it survival. You're just trying to make ends meet. But let me tell you, prepare for your retirement. I don't want to go off into the various suggestions of what's out there, and you can follow that up. And sometimes we preachers spend too much time saying what to do and not enough how to. I'm aware of that, but could I just encourage, begin to do what's necessary to make some kind of plans. And this I certainly would show up in taking some kind of savings, some kind of retirement savings, some kind of home. And I hope that you won't try to use Christianity as some kind of an excuse or cover for negligence. I'm just living by faith. I'll just trust the Lord. That kind of language is unacceptable biblically. If you are not implementing biblical truth, you're not trusting the Lord. Don't excuse passivity in the name of trust. That trust is active, and it's acting in accord with the Word of God. So be planning. That's the idea here. And there is another factor here. And that is that there is a sense in which family is to look out for family. True. Children, now be you teenager or middle age or whatever, and your parents are still living, there is a sense of responsibility that you should have for your parents while they are planning for retirement and making every provision they can. There is parallel with that an obligation on the part of children and grandchildren to look out for parents and grandparents. Now, that can take various forms, and there are a number of options that you have. It may mean taking them into your home. That's a possibility. Or it may mean finding adequate medical facilities, nursing home. It may mean finding an apartment, a retirement home. We're going to see in our society an increasing number of options, and better options, thankfully. I'm a little fresh on this subject. We've been working through this a lot in the last few weeks from personal experience. And our society is, I think there is a commendable job being done on the part of many who are providing for the graying of America. And your time will come, and this will be a very important issue. I hope it will be important now to see, though, the obligations. I want to say one more thing. I'm preaching last week's message, and I'll get in trouble for that in a minute. But I want to affirm this, that it is so important that you create the necessary family ties and commitment in these years, shall we call them the brighter years, when pain and suffering and loss and death are not coming into the picture quite yet, that you create the family ties now so that when the struggles and difficult decisions come later, that you have that unity and harmony that can be applied in the time of the difficult decisions. It makes all the difference in the world. Well, we preachers, we tell you what, but we don't tell you enough how. But let's
try to work through that by just reviewing two other factors that come up here. The resources of the church must be used with great care.
Just follow me back to the passage, verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, that's our first class here, widow, actual widow. She is a widow indeed who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That's the widow indeed, the actual widow. And we have a third class of widow in verse 6. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. The merry widow, if you will, who by her own behavior betrays her lack of belief, and that by her self-indulgent, self-centered lifestyle, it's indicative that she doesn't know the way of the cross. The implication here is that she is not to be put on the list, which brings up the principle that the resources of the church must be used with great care, that we must not allow sentimentalism to control the expenditure of funds, that we make discriminating choices. We are careful who gets what. And the church has limited resources and must be careful in using them. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach, that all widows should be aware, alert to the danger of stumbling into the pursuit of temporal pleasure. We're going to see that as we come to the third, fourth kind of widow, the widow, or the young widow, rather, the fifth kind. Now let's pick it up at verse 9, and we come to the fourth class of widow, the enrolled widow. Let a widow be put on the list. The list, I think, was a list primarily for the purpose of support, financial. Now that could have come through ministry. I think ministry is involved here, but I don't think it's the primary thing. I think it's focusing on the fact that the church will look to those who are the actual destitute, who have no means of resources, who have no families, and they are as follows. They qualify if she is not less than 60 years old. And, of course, the concentration ability on service for God, that may be something involved here, but she is to be at that age, very old age in that culture, and a young today, and it's increasingly seeming to be young. As you get closer to those years, you know, they have a way of happening. Having been the wife of one man, a second characteristic. I prefer the translation of the NIV. Faithful to her husband. Paul is not saying that she is disqualified for being placed on the list of those that you help because she should be only married once. He goes on later to tell the younger widows to what? Marry again. And he's not asking them to, well, marry again, and therefore you'll always be eliminated. It'll never be possible for you to be on the approved list for welfare, if you will, one day. What he's focusing on here is not married to one man ever in your life, but rather that you have a record of faithfulness to your husband. So a spiritual qualification comes into the picture. Faithfulness in marriage. Thirdly, having a reputation for good works. Now, it seems to me that this reputation for good works is explained in detail in these five areas that follow. So what are the good works that she should have created a reputation and therefore qualified for being on this list for help? One, if she has brought up children. Two, by that having brought up children, by the way, this you may want to make a note of the fact that bringing up children for her has been the sphere of her ministry. That is the rule for women. The exception would be single life or married life without children. That would be the exception. The rule is married life and children. And having children gives the woman the opportunity to work out her salvation. Do you remember our study in 1 Timothy 2:15? How the woman is saved through childbearing? That is the track on which the sanctification process runs for most women is that her sanctification, her growth in Christ, the working out of godliness, that it runs on the track of homework, responsibilities with the children and with the home. I want to come back to that, but let's finish out these others here.
In the second place, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, so she's been a woman who has been marked as having been generous and noted for serving people. If she has washed the saints' feet, I think the most humble of tasks that into which when you would come into a home and because of the conditions, the roads and life and so on, it was a very menial and humble task. You remember, though, that the Lord gave the absolute prototype for humble service by picking up a towel and taking a basin of water and moving among the disciples willing to wash their feet, which they were not willing to do. So I think this is focusing upon the fact that she's given humble, self-sacrificing service. And then, fourthly, if she has assisted those in distress, so she's been sensitive, concerned for others, she's not been a self-centered person, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. The point being, she's cared for others, and when her time comes to be cared for, care for her. That's important. That is, you have a duty. And that's what it says to the children and grandchildren. Your parents and grandparents cared for you, so as they age, there ought to be that caring spirit on your part. And it is the mark of a degenerating society when you create an increasing number of children and grandchildren who will allow their parents and grandparents to be neglected or to abuse them and to treat them harshly and be indifferent to their needs because of self-centered pursuits. Unthankfulness, one of the marks of a degenerate society, according to Romans and 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Now let me bring something from here that I think we need to look at, which I would, looking at this passage in this way, I choose to establish this principle here. I think that there is a principle that kind of takes this passage, is built upon, and it really incorporates everything in 1 and 2 Timothy about women. Namely, the ministry of women is vital to a healthy church. How can I say that? Simply because this is the track record which these women have developed through the years, and that when it comes time to be cared for, these are people who obviously have cared for others. What's that say about a lifestyle and the way that the women should have lived? They would have lived in the following manner, by being faithful to her own husband. And women, you establish your ministry in your testimony by giving yourself and your attention and time and love and concern to the husband. Not exclusive of others, but it is certainly says that this is a primary focus and that you are loyal and faithful to him through thick and thin. It means that you are committed to children, your children. That's the rule. You may choose not to have children. I've heard some say that they would not want to have children because of the day in which we live. And I know some have made that choice, not to have children because these are such awful times. Could I clue you in on something? Why did you get married to begin with, if that's your reason? Because Paul in 1 Corinthians indicates that in times of extreme circumstances and difficulties, it would be better to remain single and devote yourself to concentrated service. But it seems that the expectation is for a married couple, unless there, of course, is a physical problem, they couldn't have children, but that the rule, the expectation is that you would have children. And I'm a little concerned sometimes that in our day that I wonder if sometimes couples don't treat children or view children as, or the possibility of children as to somehow become it would crimp their lifestyle. They wouldn't be able to have a new car, new house, nice clothes, couldn't travel. That certainly tends to be the cultural attitude. And the sins of the culture can become the sins of the church. And I want to be sensitive to those who cannot have children for physical reasons, and you want to have a family, but it's just not happening. But I'm addressing what I think is a very dangerous attitude. And that is
and I think it's an unbiblical attitude, that is to see children, having of children as a disadvantage materially. That won't cut it, biblically. That belies materialism that's swamping the church today. You see, the woman who's married, she has ministered in the realm of children, bringing them up, and also by being hospitable, by being an encourager. What does this tell you, therefore, women, about the possibilities of your ministry through the childbearing years and on into midlife? What does this say about the way your focus should be? Certainly not a self-centered kind of life, but a giving life. And by so doing, you teach your husband a lot about self-giving. He needs to learn that lesson. Let's take the next step and look at the widow who raises the most questions. Was it Young Widow Brown? Was that the radio program years ago? Well, here is the young widow, verses 11 to 15. But, he says, and in contrast to the widow, having just been discussed, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. When they feel, and here he gives two reasons, actually three reasons. Look at them. The first is because of their youth. Verse 13, because enrollment could produce some side effects, namely idleness and a few other faults. And in a third sense, in verse 14, because the duty of the younger widow is to marry, remarry, and maintain the home. Now come back to this, verse 11. Refuse, beg off, reject. Don't be putting the younger widow on this list for help. When they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ and they want to get married and incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge, probably one of the toughest verses in the pastoral epistles. What does it mean? Would you be interested in the three views of this? I can run them by you right quickly, but I'll tell you what I think it's saying after I've done that. Some say this previous pledge, which a lot hinges on that. The word pledge here is the word pistis. It's the word faith, most often translated faith in the pastorals and in the rest of the New Testament. Some say that this refers to the pledge that upon widowhood they made a vow, the widow made a vow not to remarry and to become part of some sort of, from that moment on, some sort of a celibate order of widows to serve. And we do have evidence of the fact that in the 2nd, 3rd centuries and following that there was an order of widows who came together because of a common condition and served God. Certainly nothing wrong with that kind of ministry where a vocation or a circumstance can bring people to serve God together. That certainly is acceptable. I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I don't think that's what Paul is encouraging. Remarriage, in the case of the younger widow, I don't believe that's what he's saying. I don't think that's consistent with the way this word pistis is used, the word faith. Some say it's a pledge that she made to her first husband, that she made a pledge to him to be faithful to him, and that she would not remarry or marry anyone else, and she wouldn't go back on that, and thus incur condemnation or judgment. I think it's this, and I think that I'm bringing something in here from 1 Corinthians 39 and 40 when I do this. Could I take you to that passage and let me build my case with that in conjunction with this? I think that the most consistent with this word translated pledge here and with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 and 39 and 40, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, underscore that. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I believe that this is what is said here. That what Paul is saying here is that he is not saying that, should start there, not saying that the previous pledge was a pledge to perpetual widowhood or celibacy after the death of the husband. But rather, the step that this younger widow would take would be that because of her desire to remarry, the strong desire, you can see how it's worded, the sensual desire and disregard of Christ. It's the only place in the New Testament this word is used. And it simply means that of a strong sexual impulse, which, by the way, he's not saying is wrong, just saying it's a fact. Because of that intense sexual desire, she may step beyond the bounds of Scripture and marry in disregard to her commitment to Christ, marry an unbeliever. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7:39? You marry, remarry only in the Lord.
I've tried to say it this way, in a principle. I think it's the idea that single women have to be alert to the dangers of being alone. I think he's speaking to the danger of the widow.
In that her desire to remarry, it may cause her to violate her commitment. That's the way I understand this first pledge, the principle of godliness to which she committed herself when she came to Christ, to follow Christ, to deny herself, to live for Him alone, and abandon herself to what is necessary to please Christ. And by her impulse, sexual impulse and desire for security, she marries apart from the will of God. I think that's what he's saying here. I think it points up to something that's a danger for a single woman. Not only the widow, but the woman who's never been widowed. Namely, a danger is that the desire to marry or remarry for wrong reasons. And it can pull her away. See, the condition of widowhood was you were very vulnerable, it's very dangerous. And this went right to exposing one of the fears that a woman would have anyway. What would it be? Security. This is not hard to prove. I mean, if you've done any counseling and you wonder, how in the world did this lady ever marry this guy? I mean, she's in tears and she describes this guy as Frankenstein. And you try to think back and you keep having to resist the urge to say, why did you marry him? I mean, you want to find out what she saw in him. And that's always an interesting pursuit, by the way. What did she see there to begin with? And try to get her back on a praise note rather than a complaining note. But what did she see there? In some cases, it is simply this. And this is a woman's vulnerability and weakness. That in her desire for security, and in many cases, in a siege of libido, and that she wants a sex life, and she wants security, and she wants that man, and she will marry the first pair of pants that comes along. It's got a good line, of course. And he gives her the right words and brings her along, and she's in the marriage right away. That's the danger. It's a vulnerability. It's a danger for a single woman. Security and sexual impulse can pull the woman away from what was a commitment to live for the Lord. Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And she's pulled away from that by this impulse. But there's something else here. Did you notice that? The destructive living patterns that can be associated with this young widowhood. Verse 13. By the way, the condemnation there, verse 12, is the idea of guilt. She comes under guilt because she has disobeyed the Lord by stepping outside of this commitment to marry only in the Lord. And the next danger is the living patterns, namely the improper use of time. For at the same time, that is, along with what he's just said about marrying because of sexual impulse and the desire for security, trying to solve your problems through marriage, thinking that being alone and that problem can be solved by having a man around, and then the woman comes around and wish she were alone again. Doesn't make sense, does it? We are destructive living patterns. She goes around from house to house. The word idle here, the idea of unemployed, lazy, plenty of time. She has phonitis. And how phonitis works, it usually is in the right hand. And it affects these fingers, all the fingers of the right hand. And also affects the right ear or left ear, depending upon one's aperture preference. And this phonitis can inflict the one who has too much time on their hands. And it's the danger of the church enrolling the widow and therefore creating the creating a maximum amount of free time for her, and she misuses that time and creates problems in the church. But I think there's more to this than just being a gossip. Look what he says. He uses that word, but he says also gossips. The word that's used here, and when you take the root of this word and look at the way that Paul speaks and describes false teachers in chapter 1 and verse 6 and 6:20, I'm convinced that there was something else other than just gossiping and slandering and talking about. I think there's more than here just the passing of trivia around over the phone. That the single woman or the widow was vulnerable to false teaching and was being led astray by false teachers. That seems to kind of be in the undertone of this whole passage, all through 1 Timothy. And when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can see that there is the warning of those who come in and who lead captive, 2 Timothy 4, who take away captive, lead away women laden down with sins. That what had happened, and listen, here is a principle that you men particularly need to listen to. That it is the danger of the unprotected woman. The church and the husband have a responsibility of protecting its women folk. That sound nice and chauvinistic, a little archaic maybe? Shouldn't, because it is right on biblical target. That men have a responsibility for protecting women. The husband has the responsibility for protecting his wife. Now, I don't mean giving the guy a bloody nose if he insults your wife. There's much more involved in that. I'm talking about protecting her emotionally. I am convinced that the failure of men to protect the wife emotionally, failing to be to her the loving husband, the leadership, the leader initiator he should be, that by the degree to which a man will fail to be that to his wife, he makes his wife vulnerable to moral and doctrinal error. Because she is going to be on the search to have that need met. Men, it's a word to us. Your job and my job is to provide that protection, not with a big stick of braggadocio. Hey, just bring him on, I'll hit him in the head. No. Anybody can say that. But I mean providing the protection of love, devotion, and tenderness, and understanding, and working to meet the needs that God has put you there to meet. And as you do that, you will protect your wife from going off on tangents. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but I'm running out of time. You see the point? I think that's exactly what he said. He said they become gossips and busybodies, working around from house to house, talking about things that are not proper to mention. I think that's more than just your garden variety gossip. I think he's talking about this error that was working its way in and picking up on it, and the women becoming purveyors of this error. I started to say something, but I think a lot of women get involved in the tongues movement, in the charismatic movement, just for this reason. And emotionally, they're looking for some kind of fulfillment, and they have no one to help them to be discerning and to carefully to protect them from these appeals of error, and they fall for it. Well, let's finish up. Look in the next passage. Verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, the idea here is managing the house, keeping it orderly. That's her primary task. Though she may go to Bible classes, though she may be involved in her hobbies, she might like macrame, she might like this and that and the other, ceramics, fine. Go to your hobby classes, go to this, go to that, go to Bible class, do this, do that. But when you got a husband, when you got children, that immediately establishes what comes as commitment. There is to be commitment and not surrender of that commitment in the name of other things. And why? Here we're back to this matter of fortress and model. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. that they could say something against us. For some have already, and make a note of this, the word already in the Greek sentence here is the very first word in the sentence. Paul wants to focus on this is already happening in the church at Ephesus, and they have been turned aside to follow Satan. I think I see this principle very clearly here. Strong homes contribute to a strong church. Love exercised, relationships developed, leadership and protection provided by the husband, children seeing models of truth. What's that going to do for a church when you've got that kind of energy, spiritual energy going on in homes? That is going to create a church with some real strength. It's going to be a church that's going to reach out. And one of the most debilitating things in church life is the fragmentation and breakup of homes, because all you can then do is just concentrate on patching up your own problems and relationships, and then the church just becomes some place where there is a loss of vision for outreach, and homes have disintegrated to the point where husbands have relinquished their responsibilities, they're passive and indifferent to the things of God. The wife tries to compensate with some sort of sublimation, emotional sublimation, and she's chasing pots of gold at the end of a rainbow, an emotional pot of gold somewhere. What does that do for a church? Can you have ministry? Can you have people who that you can count on for ministry week after week after week? Do you see how this is so vital to church life? This isn't to say that if you have a weak home or that you're having struggles, that this is no place for you. This is not elitism. But it is simply saying that let's simply get to the issue of getting before God and seeing that the relationship in the home and caregiving is a priority, because it models biblical truth of God's caregiving and gives us the time and it gives and the means of putting the energy into getting this world reached for Christ. And I put in a plug for this session tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday. Whether you have children or not, I think this is an indispensable time. You ought to be here, because it focuses on one of the most vital areas in the church, and that is parents, husbands and wives concentrating on how they can work together to rear their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, we're losing too many children. We're losing too many. Casualties. I know there are no guarantees, but I'm concerned. We're losing too many. And we got to see why. Are we losing the young people? Because when children are coming through the home, one of the greatest problems we face with our children is that they, like we, are self-centered people. They're living for themselves. And the home is the perfect place in which to implement this biblical truth of modeling love and self-sacrifice. And then this just automatically just comes right over into church life. And it's a selfless place where people are giving, not just interested in taking. And that's what the home does. It's caregiving, looking out for one another. And therefore, the home and the church must model caregiving in the context of biblical truth. Why? As a witness to God's caregiving in Jesus Christ. And when the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, works its way into home life, and therefore into church life, you are going to present before the world something that it will have to stop and account for. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you are loving one another, and that they'll have to account for that. Whether they believe, they bear that responsibility. But we present that and model that before them. I hope that you will commit yourself to tonight and tomorrow and Tuesday as a vital part of relationship building, as a means of reaching our world for Jesus Christ. But I want to make this clear. Don't tune me out yet. I want to make this clear. That my friend, having a good family life and having being frugal with your finances and having a good rapport, there are people in the cults who can have that veneer of behavior, but that will not take you to heaven. You understand? That in itself is not the means to heaven. You must first of all become a part of God's family by faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. Because God is the ultimate caregiver, isn't He? And He cared so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Caregiving begins by, first of all, properly relating to God in His act of caregiving through His Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, and faith alone. Have you trusted Christ? Has that issue been settled? Then you're ready. You're ready for caregiving in the family of God. Well, let's pray. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to give you this opportunity to talk to God. And I know you can talk to Him at home, in the car, or in other places, but this is as good a time as any. You talk to God. Is this issue clear? Have you put your trust in Christ for salvation? Are you in His family? Some kind of simple prayer would be more than appropriate. You should do it. Something like this, if you've never prayed this kind of prayer: God, I'm a sinner. I'll never, never be in Your heaven the way I am. I'll have to spend an eternity in hell if I die today. I ask for Your forgiveness. I believe on Your Son as my Savior from sin. I want to accept Him as my Savior right now. Thank You that He died in my place. And I want that salvation for my very own, for Your glory. If you make that decision, if you have made that, prayed a prayer like that, I would like to speak with you personally. You may come to the study, to the office over to my right, to your left. Make your way there, now or immediately after the benediction. Father, I ask now that as we come back this evening and prepare for our meetings with the Ezos, that there will be a sense of expectancy. For some of us, we need to make some mid-course corrections. For others of us, it is necessary to get started right. For others of us, we are in a place to give counsel and wisdom to others. And so, Lord, we need a fresh hearing of the wisdom of Your word on rearing our children for Your glory. And may these meetings, these next 3 days, do so much in reviving our own hearts in selfless commitment to serving You in a world that desperately needs Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.